Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
If you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 and take out your lessons, and I have just a momentary preface to the message this week because I found something interesting happening to me, and I thought if it happens to me, it's probably happening to some of you. And I think as we look at all of these missionary travels of Paul and his amazing team, if we're not careful, we can tend to gloss over it and look at it as more of a travel blog than we do a Bible study. And these chapters have such historical significance because God planned them. But in addition to looking at the history that's before us, we want to be able to extrapolate the reason why these chapters are in the Bible and what we can take away in the process of looking at them from an expository perspective, which is a big word which simply means to break it down by explaining and clarifying and reasoning. And in order to do that, we have to first of all pay attention to the facts of the passage as they're presented, because if we don't, we're never going to get to the lessons. And we're going to tend to become like the Athenians that we see in our chapter this week, who spent all of their time talking about and listening to the next big idea that's trending. If the people in Athens had the internet like we do, that's where they would have been every day. And I'm sure in their day, the Areopagus was the trending place for information. They all gathered in that one spot to hear about what was going on and what they could catch from the latest philosopher or teacher that was traveling through. But as believers, we want to be like the Bereans, don't we? True students of Scripture. So we have to, first of all, observe the facts. What are they? What are they? And then we have to ask, what is God saying in this passage? And what does he mean when he says it? And then we have to go a step further and ask, what is God saying to me specifically? That is the process that you see in your lesson every week under the heading Deeper Discoveries. And every once in a while I get a question this year, because we're doing a combination of both studies, inductive and deductive, and I hear, well, why can't I study just inductively? Well, why can't I study deductively? And the answer simply is, well, you can. You can do whatever you want to. But I say that with the caveat that if you are not doing something every week that stretches you in terms of Bible study, if you aren't living on the edge a little bit with your learning, then you are not living up to your full potential. You are not where God wants you to be. And that's your issue, if that's the case. So I challenge you, get out of your comfort zone. Don't stay where it's cozy and easy. Now, in addition to this, we should be asking ourselves one other question. How can I improve on my witness, my testimony for Christ? How can I improve on that? Because, like you, I want to continue to be used of God, right? And it seems to me that the older I get, I have to constantly work harder on it, because I don't as readily remember what happened 2 years ago. We were just talking about this in the prayer room. I don't as readily remember what happened a month ago or a week ago Or yesterday, LOL. You know what I mean. It gets harder, doesn't it, over the years, the older we get? The really big things that happen in life have historical significance, and we tend to remember them because in one way or another, they rocked our world. Do you remember where you were on November 22nd, 1963, the day of JFK's assassination? Do you remember where you were? I was in eighth grade typing class. I still remember that moment with such clarity. How about the Challenger disaster on January 28, 1986? You may not remember the date, but the reason I do is because I was right here in this room in Bible study, and Kathy Laurie shared that announcement that morning. That was riveting. And of course, how about September 11th, 2001, the 9/11 terrorist attacks on the United States? Life presents us with some freeze frame moments, doesn't it, when history seems to put an exclamation point on the day. And because mankind is forever changed by the events that happened, we are left with an indelible impression of what took place. Here in Acts chapter 17, Luke specifically references the moment in time when God interrupted history, the normal everyday life, by putting an exclamation point on it. The moment that Christ came in the world to live a life, to die, to be resurrected, to send the Holy Spirit so that everyone everywhere could know him and be saved. And here in a chapter that is so much about pagan idolatry, Luke shines this brilliant light through Paul's message to the Athenians. You know, it's pretty incredible, isn't it, that God actually staked out the boundaries of our lives. He knew where we would be and when, precisely so that we would seek the Lord and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. We could spend all day talking about that verse. And where you found the Lord, and where I found the Lord, and how. But it's also pretty incredible that in former times, Luke tells us that God overlooked the ignorance of man, but that now, today, because of Christ, he commands that we are to repent. And that there will come a day when Christ, will judge the world in righteousness. So bow before me in prayer for just a moment. Father, we come with our praises, with open hearts. We want to bring every thought captive to make it obey Christ, just as your word says. Would you be so present and so personal and so in our midst this morning to reach down inside the deepest recesses of our lives and speak to us where only you can. And then use that to draw us closer to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts chapter 17, flanked by his companions, Paul is on the road again. I was singing that song the last few days, on the road again. This time is to Thessalonica, as we see in these opening verses. And in keeping with his usual MO, Paul begins in the synagogue. And for 3 weeks, he reasons with the people from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. I tried to picture in my mind what that would look like as Paul is graphically explaining it, but demonstrating it as well. Paul said to them, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ," verse 3. And the result from that was that it was enough success to once again stir up jealousy among the Jewish leaders. And if you look at verse 10, it says that the believers helped Paul and Silas to escape by night to Berea, where, Luke tells us in the next verse, that the Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Now, notice it does not say open-minded. It says fair-minded, and I looked that up, and the literal translation is actually noble-minded. They were noble-minded precisely because they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out what was true. So, in other words, these believers used the scripture as the plumb line, as the measuring tool for whether a teacher's words held true. And there is no way for us to miss the lesson and the application here, is there? It's just staring us right in the face that no matter how charismatic or skilled or seasoned or experienced a teacher may seem to be, we need to form the habit of checking their words by the standard of Scripture, by holding them up together and seeing if they match. Because if you cannot support the teaching with the word, then there's something wrong with the teaching. I've heard Pastor Greg say that for years. If someone you're listening to is contradicting what God's word says, then you stay with the Scripture. The word of God remains your ultimate authority in mine, always, always. And the result here in Berea is that Paul was able to found another church in that city, but it wasn't without challenge. Look at verse 13. When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowd. Another lesson for us to remember. Expect criticism to follow you. When you are sharing the gospel message with someone and you hit a nerve, the enemy is determined to undermine you, especially if you're seeing results from your witness. He doesn't like it. But we see throughout our study that Paul didn't care about his critics. His message had nothing to do with the response that he did or didn't get. He left those results to God. That's key. And we're going to see that more in our study today. I could not help but repeatedly pause and consider what traveling must have been like for Paul and his missionary team, because we know the conditions were not optimal. If you think about it, today we move around in air-conditioned cars. We have Bluetooth to make a phone call at our disposal. We have iHeart and Pandora radio to listen to. When we're tired and we want to call it a day, we pull off the road and we check into a hotel for the night. We have choices. We have amenities that make our travel comfortable. Paul and his companions walked everywhere they went. Or if they rode, it was on the back of a beast of burden or in a cart with wooden wheels. Now, think about that when you want your shock absorbers to keep yourself comfortable during your travel. It brings a whole new definition to the meaning road trip. They were not shielded from extreme weather conditions. They were subjected to them. And food was whatever they took along in their knapsack, or if they were invited by believers to share the hospitality of their home. But they didn't know. They weren't sure. If it hadn't been for Dr. Luke, think about it, Paul would not have had the health care that he needed. I think that's one of the reasons that Dr. Luke joined the missionary team. was so he could tend to Paul. We see that. But conditions for them were not only rugged, they were hostile. And these men literally traveled and ministered in harm's way every single day. They had no security team. They had no bodyguards to protect them. But listen, today, we, as a culture, as a society, even in the church, we have so little tolerance for hardship. Anything that closely resembles sacrifice. Put yourself in Paul's sandals for a minute. Would you have traveled with him? Think about Dr. Luke. Would you have walked away from an established medical practice in Troas like Dr. Luke did? Would you have left all that behind? Would you have remained with Paul through the mobs, through the beatings, through the near-death experiences? If you joined Paul's team, you had to count the cost. You had to know what you were signing up for. Because you may not be the one preaching, but you'd be guilty by association. Subject to the same criticism and the same persecution as Paul. And remember, Luke told us in our last chapter, Acts 16, that Silas sang with Paul in that prison cell. They were both dragged out and beaten with rods and thrown into prison. They shared together the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And in verse 16, it says that when Paul arrived in Athens, while he waited for Silas and Timothy to arrive, that his spirit was provoked within him. Isn't that a curious word? It actually means he was stirred up because the city was given over to idols. The word in the Greek is parazunato. It means to sharpen, to incite, to irritate, to stimulate. That's a pretty good depiction of what Paul was feeling. The prevalence of the large number of idols and the huge financial profits from the selling of those idols literally gnawed at Paul's soul. He took it all in, eyes, ears, mind, heart. I bet there wasn't an aspect of his being that wasn't touched by that provoking. Because it was a veritable marketplace of wood and stone and metals and gems, all made into shrines, gods bearing various images, one monument after another. I read that in the time of Emperor Nero, Athens had well over 25,000 public statues and another 30,000 more in the Parthenon alone. I can't imagine what that would have been like to walk the streets of the marketplace and then on into the Areopagus. I had a little sense of it just when I was over in Germany a few years ago when we visited the wonderful, beautiful cathedrals that are in Frankfurt and Cologne, but they were built hundreds of years ago. And to walk in the door and today still see various altars and shrines with at times as high as 5 feet jewelry that was piled on and money and expensive valuables that are laid out in front of objects that are worshipped, it was just a little sense of what Paul must have felt in Athens. It was too much for him. And his zeal for God compelled him to speak out in the synagogue. Luke doesn't tell us that Paul went there initially for the purpose of preaching. He was waiting at this moment for Silas and Timothy. But he saw what was going on, and he went into the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Gentile worshipers and the Jewish worshipers, and then he went out in the marketplace and shared with whoever happened to be there. But it's interesting to notice that his approach was different because he dialogued in the synagogue. He reasoned with them, but he witnessed in the marketplace. Not really the same thing when you think about it. He dialogued with those who were seeking God, with whom he would have somewhat of a mutual understanding in sharing and receiving that gospel. But he witnessed in the marketplace to the unbelievers. Now, we've come to know Paul the Man this year. We've seen his passion for communicating the gospel without any apology or hesitation. He spoke boldly. He spoke with conviction. He preached the word. He connected with the needs of his hearers. All of this is familiar. But it is so fascinating to know that it isn't until Acts chapter 17 that we actually have the example of a complete sermon in its totality. We have bits of messages shared along the way up till now. But in chapter 17, we have a complete sermon in its entirety from preparation to delivery. And Paul begins where his hearers are and takes them where they need to be. He starts off with a courteous beginning in verse 22, saying, "I observe that you are very religious in all aspects." Simply shares his observation that he observed that they're very religious. He'd been there a few days. He saw it. He used it to open up an avenue of conversation. And then he continues, "While I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now remember, tens of thousands of gods in Athens. Paul hones in on the one that they erected to be sure they covered all the bases, didn't know who he was, what he would do for him, or really even what he represented, other than he was dedicated to the unknown God. Paul says, "The one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So he simply began with the familiar, and he took them around to the unfamiliar. In other words, he built a bridge. He found a commonality with the people so they would listen to him. Yeah, this was particularly fascinating to me because for the past 35 years, since 1990, I have watched Pastor Greg, John Collins, Mike Brazil, and the ministry team prepare for Harvest Crusades all over the United States and even around the world. And what I have observed is that they do their homework first. They have a plan. They study a city before they go there to hold a crusade. They gather together the support of the area churches, the pastors, the ministry lay leaders. They seek out the media outlets so they can use them as an avenue to get the word out that we're coming. They lay a foundation for the ministry before the gospel even gets there. We see a similar thing in Paul's method with the Athenians here. Paul said, "The one God whom you worship but don't know, I'm going to tell you about him." That's his reference point. That's his anchor. It was a brilliant but simple strategy. And who is this God? Verse 24. "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life and breath to all things. He is Theos, meaning the creator of heaven and earth, the one true God. And he is Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, which in the Greek means Lord. He is Lord, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. He's omnipotent. He's sovereign. He sets the boundaries so that the lost will find him. Why? Because we are his offspring. In him we live and move and have our being. Paul introduces his hearers to the God who created the universe and who thus demands a response from those of us, and really meaning all of us, who have ever wandered. We have that beautiful picture in Isaiah 53 that says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray, everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. And having introduced them, Paul just hooks them and reels them in like a fisherman would, and then skillfully uses the proposal in verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of all this to all by raising him from the dead. That's the message. And the result, we read in the next few verses, that some mocked, some believed, a small number believed, and some were just intrigued and wanted to hear about it again. But did Paul ask for a show of hands? No, he didn't. He got in, he delivered the bouquet, you could say the bullet, and then he got out. He kept the main thing the main thing. He didn't major on minor stuff, and he left the results to God. Now, here's where this is very personal. It's more than a travel blog. It's more than an essay about the Athenian people and hard, stubborn, rebellious unbelievers. It is a very personal word to us today about how we're to share the Word of God with someone. And it's so easy to go through a study like this and to sit in a pew and think, that's very nice. Paul did a good job. I'm not called to be an evangelist, so it doesn't really apply to me. And I want to tell you today, you're wrong. You may not be called to be an evangelist, but every single believer in Christ is called to evangelize in our own sphere of influence. God uniquely placed every single one of us where we are and gifted us and equipped us by his Holy Spirit so he could use us to share the gospel message. So don't think that you are exempt from this because you're not walking a dirt road in Roman sandals and preaching in the Areopagus. This is very personal. And we should take it that way. When we look at Paul's method in this sermon, there's so much that we can use in sharing the gospel in our daily lives. We see that Paul was hugely successful, but that he paid a high price for it. I talked about sacrifice a minute ago. You got to realize when you sign up, it's not just all about you. It's all about him. And God wants to use you. But as Paul went about ministering on his journeys, he didn't continually look back over his shoulder to see whether anybody was following him or not, or how well he was doing, or even listen to the criticism of those who didn't like him. He didn't care so much whether he was doing a good job when he looked at the people. He left those results to God. And I want to give you a few points of personal application so that you can use Paul's pattern in your own witness for Christ. Remember I said back in the beginning, it's not just all about Bible study. It's wonderful to study God's word and to know we're acquiring all this knowledge, but wasn't that what the Epicureans and the Stoics were doing? If you look just a moment at verse 18, when it talks about these philosophers, they looked at Paul and they said, "What does this babbler want to say?" That word babble or babbler means picking up seed. It means grabbing this thought from here and that teaching from there and this one over here and that one and putting them all together and coming up with your own belief system. We see a lot of that in today's world. Paul left us a pattern that if we stick to it, we can use it in our own personal witness for Christ. Number one, Paul knew his subject. He says elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. A loose paraphrase of that today is do your homework. Know your subject matter. Study to show yourself approved. Don't take that lightly. Take it as a responsibility from God. Secondly, Paul spoke the truth without fear. He spoke the truth without fear. Jeremiah 1:18 says, "Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." In other words, don't allow yourself to be influenced or intimidated by your hearers, whether that's a group of individuals or whether it's one-on-one. Don't worry about who they are, what they possess, what they lack, what their achievements amount to. It doesn't matter. Matthew Henry said, "The one who shares the gospel must be faithful to the soul of those to whom we are sent." The one who shares the gospel must be faithful to the soul of those to whom we are sent. Third, Paul built a bridge to his audience. We see it in chapter 17 here. We also see it in the reference of 1 Corinthians 9:22, where it says, "To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some of them." Find out when you share with someone what interests them and connect quickly. Start with what is familiar and then move into what is unfamiliar, just like Paul did. My husband's a master at this. He wouldn't be comfortable up here sharing from a podium, but he can go anywhere and walk up and engage one-on-one with an individual and in 15 minutes have their entire life story. He just has that gift. He did it yesterday at the animal shelter. For some of us, that's harder, one-on-one. But God doesn't put us in our comfort zone. He just says, go and make disciples. Go share my word. It doesn't have to be on a platform in Anaheim Stadium. It can be in your home with your family, in your workplace, in the school, wherever it is that God has placed you. He has given you an influence because you are precisely his child. And fourth and lastly, this is important. Paul left the results to God. I think that's the third time I've said it in this message. But why do I emphasize it so much? Because our role is to communicate the truth of the gospel. God's role is spiritual transformation. Don't get those two mixed up. We, as believers, have a naive, romantic notion that the gospel unites us all together and we're to live happily ever after in harmony. It doesn't. The gospel message, when it's received, unites us to Christ. And as we grow on in our Christian walk, the Word of God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, unites us together. The gospel's job is to transform, but first, it's going to divide. And we don't expect that. When it shows up as division, we're surprised by that. But we shouldn't be, because Jesus promised it in Matthew 10:34. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Sobering responsibility, sharing the gospel. But when you finish your part in communicating that truth, don't try to do God's part. Don't try to manipulate someone into receiving Christ, coax them, cajole them, leave them alone with God, as Paul did. Get in, get out. It's a sacred work, ladies. And God will take care of the results. I just read a wonderful little thing in Pastor Greg's daily devotional yesterday. And if you don't get that on your iPhone or iPad or your computer, just go on the website at www.harvest.org and sign up to receive it. Such a blessing every day. But there was one little gem in there that really caught my eye because of our study this week. And he said that Billy Sunday was a professional baseball player when he accepted Christ in 1886. And an older believer came alongside him and shared with him this advice: take 15 minutes each day to let God talk to you. Take 15 minutes each day for you to talk to God. And take 15 minutes each day to share Christ with others. Because we have the answer, don't we? We have the answer. Christ is our way and heaven is our end. It's all good. It's all good. We're on the journey with him, so let's let others get to know him. Will you bow with me and pray? Father, there's so much in these two chapters this week that we can't even get to it all. But one of the blessings is the priceless treasure that we have in team ministry. And Lord, as we are here in this study this year, making friendships in our groups, taking the word home with us, out into the marketplace of our lives, help us to realize that we have but this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. Your word tells us that we're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Help us, Lord, to work together to support one another, to be loving, generous, kind, putting others first, to stay close to one another, to stay accountable, to stay focused. And then also, Lord, help us to stay real, not to get puffed up by this responsibility that is ours. And if there is anyone in our midst this morning that is new and joined us and hasn't yet met Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and as you've sat there today and you've listened to, not only is this God's will for you, but he wants to use you to minister the gospel message to others. If you're hearing that for the first time and God has awakened that in your heart and your spirit today, would you just lift your hand up if you want to receive Jesus? I don't want to be remiss in offering this opportunity. If there is anyone in our midst, would you just quietly slip your hand up and acknowledge that? God sees you. I don't need to. But make that acknowledgement to him. And then, Father, we do pray that you would fan a full flame in our lives. The power of the gospel at work in us and through us. And may we go out joyfully representing you to those in our sphere of influence. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.